Brother David Rice of San Diego to come forward and seek the Lord's blessing on this service.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we approach Thy throne of grace once more to thank Thee for Thy goodness and blessing toward us. We thank Thee for the truth which inspires our hearts in Thy service. We thank Thee for the fellowship of kindred minds built in the faith, that we might appreciate Thee and Thy brethren and Thy truth more during this convention. We ask now especially Thy blessing upon Brother Alexander as he preaches to us from Thy word. May his lesson bring to our hearts and minds the joys of Thy approaching kingdom, the time when all mankind will soon know and love Thee. May we build one another up as we see that hour approaching, and may we be more faithful in Thy service. We ask forgiveness of our shortcomings, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Brethren, this service will starting and will stop is 15 minutes behind what it says on the program. We have very few announcements here. We remind that anyone who needs accommodations to see Brother Zygmunt Roguski or Brother Stanley Gorgas. And then we also want to remind you that breakfast will also be served in this room tomorrow morning from 7:30 to 8:30 a.m. Please be prompt, brother. Please get here at 7:30 as close as you can and not get in at 8:29, because you may get a little short on breakfast if you come in at 8:29. No, let's try to make it as prompt as possible. I had one other announcement here in the lost paper. That's what old age does to you. Well, we make that announcement at the close. But brethren, Brother Bob Alexander is now going to speak to us on the subject of evening and morning. Evening and morning. Brother Bob Alexander.
Thank you, Brother Newell. It's nice to be home again in Phoenix. Having lived here for 3.5 years, we really feel like we're coming home each time we come back, and it's a pleasure to be here again this year with you. Rachel and the children and I are all very happy to be here. The brethren in the Palo Alto Ecclesia sent their warm Christian love to all of you. We would like to consider with you today a topic, or this evening a topic, that's a little heavy right after a very large meal and a long day, but I think that we will consider it more from a refresher course than a study itself, and therefore it may be of more value to you. The context of the considerations this evening were related to the Jubilees, a doctrine that has been very precious to us for many, many years, but not until about the third or fourth re-study of that chapter in the second volume had many of the beauties occurred. They were there all the time, and I think the more we look through the pastor's writings, the more we realize that these nuggets of beautiful truth are still there. It's just that when we went over them the first two, three, four times, we didn't see everything. And surely I hope we haven't seen it all now, because if this process should ever stop, I think that the joys of study and the joys of the Lord answering our prayers for a greater and deeper understanding of the truth would become diminished. So we would like to consider the topic of the Jubilees this evening from a refreshing viewpoint. And that is that in the first chapter of Genesis, the Lord tells us about the creation of the earth as man's home. And if you turn to the first chapter of Genesis, you will discover that the first 2 days, the Lord did not create any life. It wasn't until the third day that he created life. Another thing happened on the third day that hadn't happened the first 2 days. The Lord, at the end of the third day, he had created life from the sea. He said it was very good, or it was good. And the fourth day, he created the greater and the lesser lights, and again, the higher development of life occurred. And again, the Lord said it was good. And the fifth day, also the sea and the air, life, were created. And again, the Lord said it was good. On the sixth day, he created the higher forms of animal life, concluding the sixth day with the creation of man. And we know that at the end of the sixth day, man was perfect. because the Lord said it was very good, in verse 31. The rest of the Bible tells us about the seventh day, and it's because we understand the length of the 7 days that we understand the length of the first 6 days. But also, in each of these first 6 days, the Lord said that the day was first with the evening and then the morning. And then the Lord saw what he had created, and starting with the third day, he said it was good, and finally on the sixth day, he said it was very good. But each day had an evening and then a morning. In the evening, we don't know exactly what it was that constituted an evening condition on each of these days, nor do we know for the first 6 days what constituted a morning condition. But evidently there was a significant difference. Otherwise there would be no point saying the evening and the morning were the first or second, third, fourth, and fifth and sixth day. We know that when the seventh day began, man was perfect. But at the introduction of that seventh day, sin was introduced into the world. And so an evening condition precipitated. The reign of sin and death began at the beginning of the seventh day with the sin of Adam. Man lost his life and liberty. He lost his dominion, and he lost his family in each of these aspects. And so the seventh day began with the dark night that has continued down through its time period. But the Lord gave to man, at the same time that the evening of the seventh day began, he gave to man a beautiful hope. And that was that this condition of lost life and liberty, dominion and family, would not be a permanent condition. And he has reiterated that hope several times, many times in pictures as they were fulfilled in the promises, and many times specifically in the promises of the Old Testament. The hope was for the triumph of righteousness over sin. And he gave this to Abraham and pictured it in his wives and the covenants that they pictured. He gave it to Abraham again in the sacrifice of his son because of his faithfulness in sacrificing his son. He also gave it in the picture of the seed and the bride in Isaac and Rebekah. He gave it in the picture of the tabernacle. He also gave it in the law, particularly in the cities of refuge. These prophesy the times of restitution. And he gave it in the doctrine that we would like to consider more thoroughly this evening, in the law of the Jubilee. Now, all of you are familiar with the Jubilee prophecies of the 25th chapter of Leviticus. There, the three aspects that man had lost by disobedience in the Garden of Eden were pictured as being restored in the 25th chapter of Leviticus. And these three aspects were the life and liberty, the dominion, and the family. Interestingly enough, there are also three features of the Jubilee in connection with the restoration of these three aspects. The first feature of Jubilee is a time aspect. And this is getting kind of analytical, and I hope it's not too dry for this time of day, but I think if we can understand these from an analytical viewpoint, it brings the beauty even more positively to our minds. The second aspect, or the second element of the Jubilees, is the declaration element, and the third element is its work features. The time aspect is emphasized, the first of these aspects, is emphasized in the word Jubilee itself, because it comes from the Hebrew Yobel, which means a time of shouting. The very name incorporates the orientation or the aspect of a time feature, because it is a time of shouting. Obviously, there was a time that shouting was not appropriate, but in the Jubilee, it was a time of shouting when it was appropriate. Also, in the law of the Jubilee, in Leviticus 25:2, the Lord has said that the Jubilee period, this time feature, should be counted from the year in which they entered the land. And so here, the time feature was emphasized again. And then, to make it even more positive, the Jubilee was to be measured as the 50th year. Now, this also included time. So the time element of the Jubilee picture was very, very important, and it was not to be overlooked. And I think that the importance is reemphasized by the care with which the Lord provides the counting for us of the Jubilee cycle. The second element of the Jubilee promise is the declaration. And this was the responsibility, first of all, for the priests to declare the Jubilee in its 50th year on the Day of Atonement. And they were to blow the trumpets. And in Leviticus, the 25th chapter, it says the shofar, which is a ram's horn. And by tradition, we understand that it probably was the silver trumpet, the two silver trumpets that Moses had been commanded to produce for the high priests or the priests to use in the declaration of war and when the camp was to be warned. Tradition says that these two silver trumpets were later used by the priests. But the point is that from the Lord's commandment, the shofar was to be blown by the high priest, and then as the sound reached anyone out in the camp, and as it went through the nation of Israel, as soon as somebody heard the shofar from the tabernacle, then he would blow it, relaying the sound to the next people that could hear it. And as soon as they heard it, they would blow it, until the sound went throughout the entire land. And so, just like on New Year's Eve, you know, the first person that realizes it's 12:01 starts ringing his bell and shouting and blowing his horn. And so it was in Israel on the year of Jubilee. The first person that did it blew the trumpet, and this was the priest, of course. And then that sound carried throughout the nation of Israel, because each one that heard it in turn blew his own shofar. And if you've never heard a ram's horn blown, you have quite a treat in store, because it's very loud and ear-splitting, particularly if you're very close. The third element of the Jubilee picture is the work features. And the Lord said that they must hallow the 50th year. Now, this wasn't a casual instruction. Hallowing anything meant that it had to be done specifically by the Lord's arrangement. It had to be exactly as the Lord said it should be done. And then they were to restore liberty throughout the land, to declare it and restore it, return the people's possessions, and reunite the families. The picture here is intended to restore to Israel what God had given to them originally, so that as each family who originally inherited, and each tribe who originally inherited as they entered the land would inherit, then in turn, through the period of 49 years, they would lose it through the circumstances of their own providence, or they would gain more than their own, also through the providence of their circumstances. At the end, at the 50th year, all this property that was originally given by the Lord to the tribes and the families should be restored, because it was really the Lord's. And it helped to emphasize to them and to us the fact that whatever we have, and whatever the human family has, in fact, is really a gift of God, and it shall be used the way He says it shall be used. It's not given promiscuously. In considering the antitype of this beautiful picture, there are many things that we should consider. But we primarily recognize that the Jubilee achieved its purpose so far as God was concerned. Not actually, because none of them, we believe, were kept perfectly. But that wasn't required to keep the type perfectly in the case of the Jubilee in order for the antitype to be fulfilled. But God had Israel as His favored people, and He had told them that because they were His favored people, He would bless them in basket and store. And so for the human family, He has said that they are also His people. And because He has given the promise to Abraham, we know that the human family will be blessed in basket and store in the Lord's due time. Also, the land was God's originally to give to whom he wished. Israel was given the land of Palestine, and so the earth was given to man as his home. And as we consider the fulfillment of the type, we realize then that the human family will again receive the earth as his dominion, that he will be reunited with his family, and that he will have life, free completely from the sentence of death. The time feature, we said, was the first of the three elements that we would like to consider. And because our time is just a little short, we're going to suggest that we're going to go through these a little faster than we might for a thorough study, but that you examine the chapter in the second volume yourself and refresh your own mind and heart. Surely it is a heart-filling experience to see the beauty of this picture. There were 19 jubilees observed until down through the Jewish age, until Israel went into captivity. We know that there was an attempt to keep the Jubilees from the law because of the experiences of Boaz and Ruth. That's one evidence. And also the other evidence is in Numbers 36, verses 4 and 7, where the scriptures say that there was a problem because the inheriting daughters, and that occurred when there were no sons in a family, the daughters would then inherit the father's property. And if the daughters then married into a different tribe, the father's property would then go into that tribe and become the possession of that tribe. And so Moses said, all right, you inheriting daughters, if you want to inherit, you must marry within your own tribe. Again, preserving the sanctity of the Jubilee restoration provision so that the Jubilee period would see that property then staying with the tribe to whom it was given rather than going off into another tribe because the inheriting daughters married a different tribe and took their land with them. And so we know there's scriptural evidence to show us that the Jubilees were attempted to be kept. Also, I think that if we go through the kings, we will discover that at the time it was to observe the Jubilees, Only in one case, and that was Manasseh, did the Jubilee fall in the reign of an evil king. And it fell late in his reign. And you remember that late in his reign, he returned to the Lord. And so far as the kings were concerned, they were in a condition of mind and heart to have allowed the Jubilee. Also, it was up really to the priest to blow the Jubilee trumpet. And the people then returned. The kings then, being favorable to it, would have encouraged the restoration of the Jubilees. But in any case, we know that the 19 Jubilees that were kept unfaithfully. They were not fully restored, and the provisions were not fully observed. And in Jeremiah 25, 9-12, the prophet says that there would be 70 years of desolation that would be upon the nation of Israel because they did not keep the Jubilees. The land would lie and keep its Sabbaths or Jubilees for 70 years. And in 2 Chronicles 36, 17-21, the scripture says that this was done. Well, what about the time element? There are two questions I think that each of us has as we study this subject. In the processing or the calculation of time, you'll remember that the Sabbaths were calculated based on the cycle of seven. And seven times seven brought us to the Jubilees. Seven Sabbaths times seven Sabbaths. And it produced the day of Pentecost, as you know. And it also produced the year of Jubilee. But here the scripture is showing us that seven squared keeps the typical Jubilee. It doesn't keep the antitypical Jubilee. The antitypical Jubilee goes to the higher level because of its antitype rather than its type. And so the typical level was the seven squaring of the seven. That's the typical level. But to get to the antitype, to find out when the antitype would begin, you take the higher number. Well, the higher number is given to us by the squaring of the seven plus the next one. 7 times 7, 49, and the 50th year is a jubilee. So then you take the 50th year and square that to get to the higher one, because the 50th is arrived at by the lower calculation. I hope it's not too complicated, but this 50th is the higher, because that's the one that's achieved by the calculation of the lower, 7 times 7. So in order to get the antitype, you take the 50 and square that, and that gives you your 2,500 years. Okay. The Lord gave us the year, the 70 years, as a calculating feature, a calculating figure, and for many years, I wondered, why 70? Why not 37 or 49 or maybe 71? But why 70? Well, as we work it out, and those of you who are mathematicians in the audience can work it out, and maybe you have, you will discover that no other number would fit under the circumstances in the Lord's time arrangement. Brother Russell shows these calculations in the second volume's chapter on the Jubilee, showing that by the calculations of the law, 50 times 50, the year calculates out to the time the antitype begins. Also by the prophets of 49 times 51, it comes up to the year the antitype begins, of 1874. Pardon me. And both of these begin in the year 625, right down here in the Jewish age. The Lord gave the full number of jubilees necessary to complete his intended purpose when he told us that there were 70 Sabbaths or 70 jubilees to be kept. Now, this wasn't just a number, as we've noted, to calculate the beginning of the time of of the antitype in 1874, but it was also a number that helps us measure to the end of the Jubilee, when the Jubilee cycle is complete and finishes its work at the end of the kingdom. Because when there is no longer a need to keep the Jubilee, then the Jubilee has served its purpose, and the objective of the Jubilee has been achieved. Therefore, there was no more than 70 jubilees necessary in order to achieve the fulfillment and the complete restoration of the Jubilee picture in antitype. Well, I think another very beautiful thing about these 70 years, and this is one other evidence why 70 has to be the number, it can't be any other number, is that it marks the time. 625 is the last jubilee that was kept. But 625 is, interestingly enough, exactly 3,500 years from the beginning of the seventh day. And when we consider the fact that the Lord says the evening and the morning are each day, we realize then that the jubilee not only tells us about restitution and when it would begin, but it also tells us when it would end. And it also gives us the measure of the evening, when the hopes of restitution were simply hopes, and the morning, when that hope would fully be realized. So the antitype began its counting in 625 B.C., and you multiply 70 times 50, you come up with 3,500 years, which is the other half, or the morning half, of the seventh day. And the work of restitution is completely finished in 2874. The comments have a beautiful thought on this. It's in the comments on Leviticus 25, and where Brother Russell is discussing this, comes from an article in 1904 in which he shows that the work of restitution will be completed in 2874. And also, in the very back of your comments, the very last page in which you see these graphs of time that corroborate the divine plan, the very bottom one, and the very last one in the book, at the bottom of that page, you will see the evening and the morning chart in which this Jubilee cycle is applied, the first half being the evening the second half being the morning of the seventh day. The distinction between the two is that only the hope of the antitype is given in the evening of the seventh day, but in the morning of the seventh day, the actual antitype begins its counting. And when it's finished its counting, then the restitution work is finished, and it happens to be, by the Lord's overruling providence, the very last year of the 7,000th year. Let's go on to the second element in our consideration of this. Well, just before we do, let's summarize the thoughts that we've gotten on the time feature, the time element. If the Jubilee is a valid type, then the time element has these three points. The end of the type and the beginning of the antitype counting began at 625 BC. The antitypical work in its the complete restitution work began in 1874, and the antitypical work will be completed in 2874 at the end of the seventh day. Okay, the second element in the consideration of the Jubilee doctrine is the declaration. And as we mentioned, it's a blast on the shofar, a shout also, that mankind would definitely shout just as the nation of Israel. And I imagine that after each individual blew his own shofar in the land of Palestine, Israel, he was jubilated, literally, because he was singing and dancing and just shouting for joy, because now the restitution of that which had been lost in Israel was to be restored. It was blown in the type at the end of the atonement day, Leviticus 25:9, and we see that that's happened in the end of the atonement day and antitype. Shouting began here, and the atonement day ends here, with the resurrection of the last member of the church. The proclamation of the Jubilee follows closely the end of the atonement day and proclaims these three features of the Jubilee. Then in antitype, the shout of the high priest in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, and the 16th verse, the shout of the high priest comes to us through the ministry of our Lord and through those whom he has used, particularly Brother Russell. And when we realize what the shout here says, we will realize that it is the seventh messenger's ministry that has helped us see that. For the Lord himself, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, shall descend from heaven with a shout of encouragement. Here it is the only time that it's used in the New Testament. It's alluding to the shout of encouragement here in the Jewish age given under the law of the Jubilee. With the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So, we see the very first feature of restitution included the shout and then the immediate resurrection of those who were sleeping. And that has already occurred. Then also in Revelation, the 11th chapter, the 15th through the 19th verses, we see, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in this temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquake and great hail. And here the Lord is showing that the reign of Christ comprehends two features of the Jubilee, coinciding with the time feature. And that is that the nations were angry, for God's wrath has come, even in Revelations 15 and 16, with the pouring out and seven last plagues. And then the judgment of earth's dead, which we know from our Lord's ministry was to include even every last single human being that was ever born. The shout is the shout of encouragement because the times of restitution have begun. And in Acts, the third chapter, the 19th verse is a scripture that we're all very familiar with. And the 25th verse of that chapter ties it back to the promise given to Abraham, because the apostle there is showing us that the promise given to Abraham was to be fulfilled at this time. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. This is a very positive correlation between the times of restitution and the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. We've often heard it said that there are no evidences in the world of restitution. And perhaps for the eyes that don't see it, there aren't. But I think that there are eyes are blessed. And I would like to read just a very short passage from the second volume to help us appreciate how clearly this was seen at the beginning of the ministry of the seventh messenger. On page 197, the very first paragraph, it starts at the top of the page, reads, "Let no reader hastily conclude that there are no evidences of restitution about us, nor that the Son of Righteousness is not already gilding the watchtowers of Zion and enlightening the world. Let him, on the contrary, reflect that we are already in the day when the hidden things are being made manifest, and let him remember that the first work of restitution is properly a breaking down of the old and decaying structure which stands in the place which the new is to occupy. Remember that the first work of the tenderest physician is often the opening of the wound, and to cleanse and amputate according to necessities of the patient in order to make thorough work of the healing. That such service causes pain and is seldom appreciated by the patient at the time, none need be told. And so it is with the work of the great physician, the restorer, the life giver. He wounds to heal, and the trouble and sifting in the church and the world are but the lancing and the cleansing needful and a most important part of the restitution work." Here we see that Brother Russell was helping us see that the cleansing work, a restitution work, is directly associated with the judgment, as noted in Revelation, of the old order and its condemnation to be replaced and substituted by the new order of things. And so we see that the shout is a shout of encouragement. It's a shout of agony to those who have vested interests that don't want to lose them, but it's a shout of encouragement to all those who are seeking. Truly, not everyone realized what it was all about when they first heard these things. But they are realizing them now. There is much scriptural evidence of the work of restitution. We have just a multiplicity of scriptures here, and it would take us another 20 minutes to read them all, much less read and understand them. But in Psalms 2, in Zephaniah 3, Malachi 3, Revelations 20, and various Psalms, the Lord is pointing out to us that the first work of restitution is the destruction of Satan's order of things, the restraint of Satan, preparatory to his being cast into the pit. All of these things are part of the restitution work that we see going on about us today. The restoration of Israel, the resurrection of the sleeping saints, could not occur as part of the restoration that was promised in the Jubilee type if the antitype had not begun. There is a second work, as we noted, and that is the blessings of all the families of the earth, the restitution of the world of mankind to the original state that Adam had. And that has to wait for the one element that still has to be applied, and that is the merit of Christ's blood, taken from the church because she's used it faithfully and now applied on behalf of the world. Everything that requires that merit has to wait for its application. But every aspect of restitution that does not require that merit has already begun. The kingdom is a time of blessing. These scriptures are too multiplied to read. And since our chairman is here, we should terminate. But let's just consider for a moment that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And then at the end of 2874, the end of the Messianic Age, the Lord, our Lord, with his bride, will turn over the kingdom to God. Man will have been completely restored. Then God, at the end of the Messianic Age, will allow Satan to try again. The second death will occur for those who need it, including Satan himself, and mankind will be judged by God individually on their own merits. So the times of restitution will be completed in the year 1874. The antitypical jubilee will be completed. And then God will be able to say of the seventh day that the evening and the morning were the seventh day, and God saw what he had made, and it was very good.
Thank you very much, Brother Bob. And I'm sure that we're all very happy to consider this point of the jubilees. We might mention briefly two points in connection with the jubilees that we've run across in some who don't seem to realize the things they once did. One is this. Just consider that someone had given you a key which unlocked wonderful things that you'd never been able to get before in any other way. And then a little later somebody comes along and says, "Oh, throw that key away, it ain't no good." Would you think that was very good advice, brethren? Isn't that about what we've been told to do sometimes? Another illustration which we think of is this. If you look in the second volume, the latter part of the fifth study, on the manner of the second advent, the last few pages, and then in the sixth on Earth's Great Jubilee, you will find our pastor pointing out it was the study of the jubilees which brought the fact of our Lord's second presence to his attention. Then Daniel 12 opened up in the other parts. Would you or I want to say that our Lord used a delusion to show his faithful and wise servant the fact of his second presence? Anybody says he can, just ask him, is that what you mean, that the Lord used a delusion to show his faithful and wise servant the fact of his second presence? Just a couple of points like that, brethren, will clear away a lot of dust if we realize the significance of them. The brethren, one announcement here. Tomorrow, or Sunday rather, there's to be a question meeting, so let's get our questions in tomorrow at the latest, so that the brethren can have time to study them. You'll get better answers if you give them a little time to study those questions. All right, let's close with number 314. Number 314. We'll rise on the last verse, and Brother Bob will close with prayer. And then let's make it as short an intermission as we can, dear brethren, and get back somewhat before 8:30 if we can, so that we can start the second meeting. We're 15 minutes behind schedule. All right, number 314. We'll rise on the last verse in closing. Thank you.
gracious and loving Heavenly Father, help us to appreciate the pictures and the beauty and the carefulness with which Thou hast given us this typical Jubilee picture. Help us to serve Thee more acceptably because of the joys of faith that we have established in it. For we ask these things to the honor and glory of Thy name, in Thy Son's name, in Jesus' name.
Let's be back promptly now, brethren. Sing the last verse. Of the North Glen Fort Collins Ecclesia to seek the Lord's blessing and guidance on this service. Brother Larry.
Our dear kind and loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be Thy holy and precious name. We do bow before Thy throne of grace to thank Thee for this blessed privilege we have of gathering together once again with those of like precious faith. We ask Thy special blessing now upon this meeting, upon the dear brother who is to break the bread of life to us. We pray that Thou would be with him and guide him, and be with each and every one of us, that we may have truly receptive hearts and minds, that we may bear away a blessing, and that we may seek to carry this home and be a blessing also to those in our home ecclesias. We ask Thy blessing upon Thy people in every place, as they call upon Thy name and as they meet together, and on all those who are on beds of isolation, sickness, or affliction, we pray Thy special blessing. We pray, dear Father, Thy forgiveness for the many ways in which we daily fall short and displease Thee. We pray that Thou would cover us once again at the close of this day with our dear Lord's robe of righteousness imputed to us by faith, that we may once again have a reckonably perfect standing before Thee. Now, as we turn this meeting to Thee, waiting for that promised blessing we always receive, we ask Thy guidance and Thy direction, for in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.